Now, I know when you see this can of Coke, for some of you, you believe that on the eighth day, God created Coca-Cola. That would be my wife. What would you think if I told you that this Coca-Cola, that it just came into existence by random chance over time, millions of years, it just came into existence? Would you have a problem with that? Would you think that I was a little crazy? You would be right, Dave. The problem is that for me to say that would attack your intelligence. It would attack your logic if I told you that I believe that this just came into existence with no design particular and no designer at all. You would just think it was absurd. And one of the reasons for that is the complexity of what I'm holding up before you. You see that it's labeled. You see that it has what appears to be a design in that it fits perfectly into the human hand. And then, you know, you look at it, and on the outside it has an expiration date to tell you of what's on, if what is inside of it is good to consume or not. It tells you if it's still good or not. And if you look at the top of it, you realize that it has this little pop top on it and a perforation around it. So when you pull on the pop top, it opens exactly where the perforations were. So I'm just showing you several different design elements. So when you see this Coke can, your thought is that there must be a designer. That's your problem with me saying that it just came into existence. You see the complexity of the design, and it forces you, it demands a verdict. Did it just come into existence? Could you accept that? Or does your mind absolutely say there has to be a designer? Which is it? A designer? Okay. Sure you would. God always gives evidence before he gives information. Always gives evidence before he gives information. Take just a moment, if you would, and look at Romans chapter 1 and verse 20. Considering the Coke can, Romans chapter 1 verse 20. Here's what the Bible says. For since the creation of the world, speaking of God, his invisible attributes are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made. You see, the invisible things of God, according to the Bible, are seen based upon, and clearly his invisible attributes are seen and being understood by looking at the things that are made. In other words, by looking at the things that are made around us, and we see the complexity of what is made, it becomes impossible to deny the design. And if you see the design, logically, it forces you to acknowledge that there must be a what? It has to be a designer. If there is a design, there is a designer. So you would think that it would be absurd looking at the Coke can with all the complex design features, which in the big sense of things, there's not a lot of complexity to that can. But it's enough for you to put your foot down and say there has to be a designer. Have you ever considered the banana? When you see the banana, it becomes pretty obvious that it fits perfectly into the human hand. And then you look at it and you realize that on the outside, it tells you if what's on the inside is good to consume. Amazing. And then, you know, you look at it a little bit more and you realize it has perforations all the way around it. And the banana has a pop top. And when you pop it open, it opens right according to the nice perforations that are in it. So how can you take a can of Coke and see the exact same design elements and say, absolutely, there has to be a designer, and not look at a banana and say the same thing? God says that he has given evidence for himself in advance, so that there is no one that will have an excuse before God to say, well, I didn't know that God existed. God always gives evidence before he gives information. Now, if you remember when God gave the Ten Commandments, how does the Ten Commandments really begin? God says that I am the God that led you out of the land of bondage. I delivered you first. So the first thing God does before he gives any requirements, any demands on anybody's life, God demonstrates. He gives evidence for his love by delivering the nation of Israel first. He didn't give the Ten Commandments, you obey me and then I'll deliver you. It didn't work that way. He delivered them first, which evidenced his love and his sovereignty over all those fake pagan gods of the Egyptians, all those plagues dealt with, the little g gods of the Egyptians, and he turned all those things that they were worshiping against them to show his sovereignty. God always gives evidence before information. Now, this is Titus Sunday. Let's turn to the book of Titus. Evidence before information. It had come to Paul's attention that the church on the island of Crete was really struggling. In fact, it was sinking. You know, it's interesting. After I got COVID, I can't stand to smell bananas anymore. I used to have a banana every day, and I can't stand the smell of it. So I'm just going to throw it back. No, just kidding. Banana and coffee. Weird. Crazy. So Paul has left this solid Christian brother, a warrior for Christ, on the Isle of Crete. And Titus's purpose there was given to him when he was dropped off there. Listen, the church is struggling. It's not vibrant. It's not effective on the Isle of Crete. And the problem is nobody can tell the Christian from the Cretan. You see, it doesn't match up. They're talking one way, but their life doesn't exude what they're preaching and teaching. So people can't tell a Christian from a Cretan. There's no evidence for the information that they're giving, and no one believes them, so the church isn't growing. In fact, the church is broken. So look in the book of Titus how Paul begins this letter. Now, Paul writes the letter to Titus after Titus has been on the Isle of Crete for some time. And word gets back to Paul that things aren't working out so well. Titus has been there trying to get the church ignited, but it's still not coming together. And we're going to see the main problem with this church on the Isle of Crete was they were trying to give information out to people on the Isle of Crete about God, about Jesus Christ, about absolute righteousness, absolute morality, about judgment, about God's grace, about having transformed lives and the power of the Spirit of God working in us. And yet, there was absolutely no evidence for the information they were giving. And therefore, people were not receiving the message. And so Paul writes this little short letter that I like to read in this church about two or three times a year because it's so important to own this. We can't be an effective church here in Taos, New Mexico, unless we are giving evidence before we try to give people information about God. They need to see evidence for transformed lives. Evidence that our God is alive and well and can do everything in our lives that he promised to do. So when we're transformed, we become living evidence of the work of God today. We are walking billboards that Jesus Christ is alive and well, and again, can complete the things in us that he's promised when we give our lives over to him. So we are to be evidence before we give information. And if you want to draw people into listening to what you have to say about God, then we have to be evidence. And so this letter lays out particularly and specifically how each one of us in the body of Christ can operate our lives in such a way that we become irrefutable evidence that forces people to have a verdict on our lives. How could this person that we've known that's been such a rascal be so transformed? How did that happen? He says it's God. And does the evidence match up? Do we have enough evidence for being Christians that we could be found guilty of being a Christian in a court of law? It could be an indictment, that statement. Is there enough evidence in your life of being a Christian that you could be found guilty of being a Christian in a court of law? Or would it be thrown out of court for lack of evidence? Think about that. Now, in the book of Titus, it begins this way. Paul, a bondservant of God, an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness. The first thing that Paul does is in his introduction, he introduces himself as somebody who has chosen, made their own decision to be a slave of God for life. And that's his calling card. Paul could have said a lot of things. He could have introduced himself as Paul, the guy that met Jesus Christ personally on the road to Damascus. And I'm now a great apostle and all, you know, he could have went on and on and on and give you about a 2 or 3 page introduction. You know, Chuck Smith used to shy away whenever he was being introduced at a conference. He did not like people to stand up there and give a puffimony before Chuck walked up. It's simply just Chuck Smith, bondservant of Christ. And that's where it begins. He demonstrates in the beginning of his letter humility in Christ. And you're already getting evidence of Paul's faith in Christ. You're already getting evidence of a changed life in the way he introduced himself. And you know what they say, that the first time somebody meets you, you know, you only get one of those. First impressions only happen once. That's why they're called first. Sometimes you're not going to get a second chance. So think about how people are meeting you here in Taos when, you know, they're meeting you in the grocery store. And there's the line and it's full. And the guy walks up next to you, he's got one apple. And you got 2 shopping carts worth of stuff. And you can see, obviously, that it would make sense to let him go in front and go on out instead of holding him up. But their first experience with you is, yeah, they didn't realize I just had an apple. You know, that seems so insignificant, so silly, so small. But it's a first impression. And then you come to church, and then the guy comes to church, the woman comes to church, and she sees you there, and her first thought was, oh, I met that person. That was the one that I was trying to pull in the parking space, and they saw that I had my blinker on, and they whipped right into it. That's the one that got in the stupid argument. My neighbor, they were arguing over there was leaves in their yard. Never knowing that I was going to come and visit their church, and they made my life miserable over a couple of leaves. You see, first impressions, they're important because they can hinder our ability to tell somebody about Jesus. If you're in the construction industry and you've made a promise to somebody concerning the job that you're doing for them, and it's not done like you promised to do it, and they come and talk to you about it, and you don't own it. You make excuses for it and walk around corners with them and lead them around like they're an idiot. You can't tell them about Jesus. You can't talk to them about love and trustworthiness, integrity, honor. You've blown your witness. And according to the Bible, our witness is evidence for the information that God wants us to give to others. So this is so important to recognize. As a church, we have a responsibility to consider our actions. Salvation in Jesus Christ is about transformation. So we have a different approach. Our conduct should be radically changed, and our conduct should match our doctrine. Our conduct should match our doctrine. And in simpler words, our walk should match our talk. Paul, a bondservant of God and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect and the acknowledgement of the truth which accords with godliness, and hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but has in due time openly revealed his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. So you see, the whole promise of Jesus Christ, the salvation that we have by the Lamb of God, who was provided by God that he might die on the cross instead of us, taking care of the penalty of our sins so we could be reconciled to God, that information God chose to give out through our talk, through our speech. But God's example all through Scripture is that he gives evidence before he requires somebody to respond to him. He gives evidence of his love. He gives evidence of his power. He gives evidence of his grace. He gives evidence of his judgment, you see. And so following God's model, recognizing God's will and his way, his method, is to speak through us concerning the things of God, we got to follow the model. And the model is that we have to conduct our lives in a way that preach long before we begin to speak. You following that? The message is always better walked than talked. Now, the scripture says to Titus, a true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. For this reason, I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. This word set in the Greek, it means to set like setting a broken bone. It's a medical term. So what we're dealing with is a broken church, a church that was ineffective where it was at. The church was not growing. In fact, it was going the other way. People had come into the church and they were professing that they were Christian, and yet they were also offering up all these other things that somebody had to do. We see the Jesus plus doctrine, Jesus plus the law, Jesus plus circumcision for salvation. They're introducing things. And most importantly, these people that have come within the body of Christ, claiming to be and professing to be Christians, they are people that are living so carnal it's unbelievable. It is the most specific indictment of non-Christian behavior in the Christian church in all of the Bible, in this one chapter. It's unbelievable. The issue was the church was broken, and Paul is going to help Titus and the people in the church to understand what the real problem is, and not just deal with the symptoms, but go directly to the problem. There were people in the church that were not backing up what they were professing by their lives. And therefore, when they were saying, you need Jesus, they were looking at their lives and going, if that's what you get when you have Jesus, I don't want it. They were turning people away from the church. So Paul says, this is the reason I left you, Titus, in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking. And there were a lot of lacking things. And the first thing he was supposed to do here was to appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. It was a past commandment. So that's what he was there for. Set in order the things that were lacking, the things that were broken in the church. And so now we're going to sort of see an order of operation that Paul gives to Titus, things that should be done to make sure that the church is effective to fulfill what God has called the church to. So the scripture says this, I left you there to set and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. And here's what you're looking for if you want to set a leader in the church. If a man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. Now that means children that are living in your house, children that are under your control. So when people are looking at your children and you have authority and responsibility over them, they should not be chasing after things of dissipation. You know what dissipation is? That's when something sort of vanishes in the air. It just dissipates. Things that are fleeting. They're not solid in Christ Jesus and chasing after the things of God, but they're chasing after the things of the world. Now, I want you to notice something that he doesn't say. Paul did not say, Titus, I want you to train up elders. He said, Titus, I want you to appoint them, because they were already there. There were men of God in that church, but they weren't in the position. They had not been given an appointment to actually lead the church. So there was no leadership, and everybody's doing whatever they really want to do. And though some disagree with this behavior, they're not saying it. They're not standing up and making a stand for what is right according to the scripture, according to the truth that accords with godliness, this scripture says, as Titus is being instructed by Paul on how things should operate within the Christian church. It's according to the written word of God. And if the church doesn't align with the written word of God, then it's failed. It's become impotent to meet its purpose in any community. And so he says, appoint these guys. You'll find them. They're there. But gather them up and appoint them and make them leaders over the church. Now, a leader over the church, according to Scripture, is a servant leader. You're over the church in the sense you have the responsibility of them, like a shepherd would be over a flock of sheep, responsible to make sure you're tending their needs, that they get fed well. However, the method of leadership in Scripture is servant leadership. So the best servants, the best leaders, are those that are underneath the church, bracing the church up, not standing on their shoulders to elevate themselves. And so he's calling him to find those people within the body of Christ, they're on the Isle of Crete, that meet these requirements. They're servant-minded people. They're godly people, and you can see it in their conduct. So what you're seeing, it's a list of conduct. It's a list of character traits of the person of God. So the first thing he does is take the people, the men in your church, that evidence maturity in their faith, that evidence it. Don't train them up. They're already there. Just find the people that evidence that and draw them in and appoint them to lead the church, because the church has gone astray. If a man is blameless, not perfect, blameless, meaning that if you sin, the man of God will confess that as sin and repent and turn from it. And as it says in 1 John chapter 1, verse 9, that if we confess our sins, Jesus Christ is righteous and just, and he will cleanse us of all unrighteousness. The man of God, a leader in the church, should not be somebody that could be talked to about a particular behavior in the sense of he's still doing that behavior. He should always be able to say, okay, I did that, but I don't do that any longer. A man of God does not practice unrighteousness. A man of God does not practice sin. That doesn't mean he's perfect. Everyone stumbles. Everyone stumbles. No one is perfect. I remember Chuck Smith was talking about, he was in his front yard raking leaves one day, and he was a Navy guy, and he's raking leaves, and he said that he was remembering some sort of filthy Navy songs, not to impute any person in the Navy in here. But Chuck's just sitting there, he's a pastor at Calvary Costa Mesa, he's just raking leaves, and one day all these words just came into his head. And it's like this melody and the words of these, filthy, filthy words in this song that these guys in the Navy sing. And, temptation comes to everybody. But what you do with it, now that matters. That separates the godly from the ungodly. So everybody is tempted. Everybody has those moments. But you don't live in the moment. You don't give opportunity for sin. You don't plan to sin. You make no room for sin, in fact. So the scripture says, if a man's blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of chasing after the things of the world, for a bishop, in other words, an elder or a leader in the church, must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able by sound doctrine both to exhort and convict those who contradict. So he gives you first, Paul's writing to Titus, and this letter is going to be read to everybody in the church and then passed around to other churches, because it's a list of things that one should look at when they're considering who should be the leader of a church, and should men of God be appointed to lead the church. Those are biblical principles. First thing he does is he shows us an example of what godliness is. He gives us an example of what good evidence would be for a person's faith. And then he gives us the contrast. Here's why it was so important. Because in that church, people that were there trying to take control of the church were just the opposite. Their conduct looked nothing like this. Look what it says here in verse 10. For there are many insubordinate, both idle talkers and deceivers, especially those of the circumcision, whose mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not. Now, when it says subvert whole households, remember, these churches met where? In people's houses. It's talking about they subvert whole home fellowships. All the people coming and hearing the word, they're subverting that. They're changing their mind and their attention on the things of the world. They're confusing them and telling them, you don't need just Jesus. In other words, when Jesus was on the cross and he said, it is finished, he didn't mean it. There was some other stuff you got to do. You got to be circumcised. You got to keep the law. It's Jesus plus something else. And Paul says, these people have got to be stopped. You got to shut their mouths within the church. So people that bring in false doctrine to the church, they have to be shown the exit. You don't embrace that and hopefully bring them along. You stop their mouths. And if you meet with them and explain to them what you're teaching is aberrant, it's false, and they refuse to receive your counsel, then they need to be removed immediately, and you don't allow that to fester and grow amongst believers. And so he says their mouths must be stopped. They subvert whole households, teaching things which they ought not. And here's why. For the sake of dishonest gain. They do it for the sake of lifting themselves up because of their own pride, their own ego, and also for the sake of gain. They draw them over into their group, and they divide the church and bring them over, and now they have their sustenance from these people. They were seeking monetary gain, and they were seeking prestige amongst the community. So what's their motivation? So he says, check the motivation of the people that are calling you away from sound doctrine. What's their motivation to do it? And you realize that there are many that do it for the sake of their own gain. Now, you just read with me a moment ago the evidence of a godly leader in the church. Listen to what this says. This is what they're dealing with, and I find it to be mind-boggling. Listen to what it says. It says, one of them, this is verse 12, a prophet of their own said, Cretans are always liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons. And Paul says, this testimony is true. Now, if the problem is you can't tell a Christian from a Cretan, what does that tell you about the Christians? You're telling me that the guys that you're being contrasted with are liars, evil beasts, and lazy gluttons, and against that backdrop, the Christians can't stand out? What's wrong with that picture? What's wrong with that church? When you can't stand out against the darkest of backdrops, there is a problem with the church. Can't tell a Christian from a Cretan. It's amazing. This testimony is true. Therefore, embrace them. Bring them on in. Have dinner with them. Work with them. Is that what the scripture says? Paul says, look, this church is broken. I left you there to set it in place. Fix the things that are wrong with the church. Don't embrace the things. Don't, like, taper off the bad things. You ever met anybody who's, you know, they're dealing with some type of an addiction, some type of an ungodly behavior, and they say, well, you know, I'm working on that. I'm trying to taper off a little bit. I don't do as much as I did. You know what the Bible says? If your right hand offends you, cut it off. And put it in your pocket. It says, cut it off and cast it away. Get rid of it. You have to cut that out of your life. You can't hang on to it. The Bible doesn't say taper off. It says cut it off. There's a big difference. And it happens just that way. When somebody has made that final decision, the absolute sincere decision to follow Jesus Christ, to truthfully and sincerely repent, turning one way from one way to the other, when they've made the decision to do it, it's immediate. I dealt for years in dealing with wayward teens in California. I was a program director for group homes out there for years. And I dealt with all ages and every type of issue. We had a behavior modification program where we dealt with behaviors that had went awry. And I'll tell you, and all the people I dealt with, and then being in the entertainment industry around so many addicts addicted to everything under the sun, all the people I've known in my lifetime that were addicted to something, like seriously addicted, they can put their finger on it. If they stopped, they can tell you when they stopped, and it wasn't like something leading up and it wasn't the tapering off. There's a moment for every one of us when we make the decision, we're done. We're done. It's absolute. And it is a cutting off of the things that were destroying us. And we want nothing more to do with it. That's true transformation. Because, you see, the Bible never, ever promised reformation. We're not supposed to be reformed sinners. We are transformed. We're not a better version of ourselves. We're a new creation in Christ Jesus, created in Christ for the good works that he prepared beforehand. Are we following that? Look what the Bible says here. Rebuke them sharply. Cut off the stuff that's tearing the church down, that they may be sound in the faith. You're not cutting them off, that in, throw them out, you know, to Satan and say, okay, he's yours now. What you're doing, you're cutting them off and saying, what you're doing is not aligned with God, and you tell them that, not for the sake of condemning them. Jesus did not come into the world to condemn the world, but that through Jesus Christ, the world would be saved, the Bible says. They're cut off that they might turn back. They're cut off from fellowship. What do you do with your kids? You ever heard of a timeout? Your kids are acting ugly. They just won't do what they're supposed to do. You stop fellowshipping and you say, go to your room. And they're cut off from fellowship. That's all you're doing. You're cutting them off from fellowship with the rest of the family until they can come out and act like a human being. True? You're laughing because you know it's true. And so what this is, you could call it in some way a spiritual timeout. It's heavier than that, but it's somewhat that. Paul says to Titus, you got to cut these guys off. You got to shut them up, cut them off, end of discussion, that they might get right in the faith. You're not going to help anybody get right in the faith if you coddle their ungodliness, the sin that they're living in. And oh my goodness, the age that we are living in today, we're being told that that's the way to operate. That we need to embrace all these new societal norms. Embrace it, coddle people, you know. Redefine the written word of God. Redefine what sin is. Redefine the absolute truths of God so that we can get along in the society in which we are living in. That is not love. That's what an enemy would do. Set us up to be destroyed. And that's exactly what the enemy has in mind. He never wants to distract. Satan is seeking to devour us. He's walking about like a roaring lion, seeking who he may devour. The scripture says this. Rebuke them sharply that they may be sound in the faith. Straighten them out. Not giving heed to Jewish fables and commandments of men who turn from the truth. To the pure, all things are pure, but to those who are defiled and unbelieving, nothing is pure, but even their mind and conscience are defiled. Here's the problem with the church on the Isle of Crete, and it plagues many churches today. And I don't want it to plague Calvary Taos. We want to be vibrant and effective in this community. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, disobedient, and disqualified for every good work. Do you see the incredible contrast there? No wonder the church is not effective. It's falling apart. No wonder Paul has to leave Titus there. No wonder he has to write this letter so that now Titus has something in his hand that's evidence that Titus was sent by Paul and that Titus is representing the word of God as given by the apostles. He has to have this letter to show them because they're so hard-hearted. And because the Christians that are there that are sincere are weak, they're following after false teachings of men versus the written word of God. They refuse to make a stand. They allow wishy-washiness when it comes to the truth of God, and it's tearing the church apart. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable. We're not talking about somebody that just, you know, took your seat when you got up to go to the bathroom and they sat in your seat over here. We don't like that. Joel. But listen what we're talking about. Abominable. That word's used about people in the church. There were abominable people in the church. That's unbelievable. But yet, it's true. It was true then, and it's true now. And the way it's to be dealt with is not changed one bit. God's word is the same yesterday, today, and always, folks. They profess to know God, but in works they deny him, being abominable, being disobedient, and disqualified. Because disobedience to God's word disqualifies us to serve him. It disqualifies us to represent him. I can't be an ambassador of the United States of America if I go to another country and say, I don't agree with the Constitution of the United States. I don't agree with our form of law. I don't agree with our liberties and the justice that we have in our country. And then say, I'm an ambassador of America. That's ridiculous. That happened not so long ago. Some of you remember. They profess to know God, but you couldn't tell it. They didn't have enough evidence of Christ in their life to be not only indicted of it, but to be proven to be guilty of being a Christian. No evidence. And then we have four words. We are supposed to be radically different than the world that God has called us to. Not carnal. Easily recognized. There's something different about her. Something different about him. Can't put my finger on it, but I can tell there's something really different. When you have a coworker that's in Christ, you know it. If they're in Christ, they're helping you. They care about their job. They care about the work that they're doing. They care about their employer. And they care about representing their employer to others. You ever go to a fast food restaurant in Taos? It's frightening. Pull up to the window and you think that that person right there owns this restaurant. He'll do whatever he wants with your food. And if he wants to put all your food in that bag, he will. And if he doesn't, too bad on you. Come back. Oh, wait a minute. We don't have any taco shells today. You all know that story. We're supposed to be different. We're supposed to be different in a way that's practical. It changes lives. It calls people to your church. It calls people to the Word of God. It calls people to fellowship your God because we're so absolutely different. We have evidence before we give information. Before you go preaching, you know, you need to go to church. Live Christ and they'll ask you where your church is. They'll ask you about this Jesus that you serve if you're living in Christ, moving in Christ, loving your neighbor as Christ has loved us. Paul says, but as for you, he says, this is what they're doing in the church. And he's writing this to the people. But as for you, you should be very different. And now he's going to give us a list. Everybody in the church has specific things, specific behaviors that we should be operating in to show evidence that our church is alive and well in Christ. That what we are doing here, the person that we are worshiping, he's the center of our lives. He's transformed us. He's for real. He can transform you. He says, but as for you, speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine. You see, men are always going to have doctrines of what they want to promote. And usually what man does is man creates a God in his own image. The Bible says that we were created in his image. Man creates a God in his own image and makes him out to be that guy that will go along with anything that man is doing. Some people are conflicted in the idea that if you have an addiction or you have a hobby or you have some bad habit, that because you're having a hard time breaking it, well, it just must be natural then. That's the issue with homosexuality, lesbianism, the LGBTQ movement. It's a promotion of the idea that you can't change. You're struggling with changing, so therefore it's got to be natural. It's got to be habitual. You can give information all day. And people can even like listen to the information about righteousness and holiness and absolute truth and what God says about this and about that. Here's what the Word of God says to be pleasing in the eyes of God. And they can hear it all and even agree that that's good. And not be able to do it. Because if you don't have the Holy Spirit of God in you, you don't have the capacity to break those habits. So you have to receive Jesus Christ. You have the Spirit of God in you, so you now have a new capacity. And in that point, you now have the ability to break those cycles of sin. But because you don't have the Holy Spirit in your life, you may be struggling with trying to stop something that you know is wrong, that you would call sin, but you can't because you can't break it, so therefore it can't be sin because it must be natural. I just can't break it. Sin is not natural for man in the original state. God did not create us to sin. In the garden, temptation was introduced by Satan. And man fell, chose to turn against God. And then after that moment, the sin nature was born. And each one of us being children of Adam and Eve, we've been born with that sin nature. Sin is a natural feeling for us. It's a natural thing to do. And if sin didn't feel good and look good and taste good, we wouldn't do it. But the point is that though sin is natural for the carnal man, God has given us a way to break that sin cycle. He's given us a way to be freed from the bondage of our sin nature. And that is, in Christ Jesus, we can be transformed, created anew, a new creation in Christ. And now it's not an issue of dealing with the sin that's hard to get over. We now have a new capacity. We have been transformed, and therefore the new nature that we have, it's weird to us to sin. Before, it's weird to do the right thing. When you're a new creation, and that's what he promises when we accept Jesus Christ, now sin's strange. Now what we used to do naturally, like filthy language, it just rolled off of our tongues. But once you've been transformed, whoa, wait a minute, what did I just say? And you would have never said that before Christ. But in Christ, it's wrong. You can sense it, you can feel it, you know it, because you're a new creation and your nature has changed. You no longer have the sin nature. You have a nature of righteousness. And now sanctification has to grow in us. That's a lifetime of being separated under the things of God from the things of the world. But we're on that trek if we receive Jesus Christ into our life. And God demands that of us. He requires that of us. Where much has been given, much is required. Look what the Bible says. But as for you, be transformed. Speak the things which are proper for sound doctrine, that the older men be sober, reverent, temperate, sound in faith. And let me get this page turned. In love, in patience. So older men, you can't have this concept that because I'm older, I have a right to be crotchety. I'm old, man. I have a right to have no patience with you. I've had a lifetime of dealing with people. I was patient in my 30s, 40s. I'm done with it. Crotchety. He says we're supposed to have even more patience in our older age, acting in love in our older age. The older women. And I've seen some women just hit their husbands just now. I see things that you don't see from them. The older women, likewise, that they be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine. You see, in those days, in that Greco-Roman Empire, that was kind of the mode of operation for a lot of the elderly women. They sat around drinking wine and slandering and gossiping about everybody. It was just the nature of the people of that time. And it says here that we're supposed to be different, standing out very different from those in the world around us. And so he says that the older women, likewise, be reverent in behavior, not slanderers, not given to much wine, teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children. Do you realize that at that time, it wasn't a prerequisite to love to get married? A lot of those marriages were fixed marriages. There was no love involved at all. It was a commitment, but without love. And so these young Christian girls had to be different than the non-Christian girls that didn't love their husbands. They had to be told. They had to be taught. You have to love. And that's what makes a marriage awesome. That's what gives the vibrancy to a marriage, is love. But they had to be taught that. And by whom? The older ladies. Teachers of good things, that they admonish the young women to love their husbands, to love their children, to be discreet, chaste, homemakers, good, obedient to their own husbands, that the word of God may not be blasphemed, that when people are looking at the lives of the women in the community, that the word of God would not be blasphemed by somebody looking at your life. We know what the word of God says, and then a woman doesn't live by the word of God, then it blasphemes the word of God. Either you are wrong or the word of God is wrong. And so Paul says, men, women, align with the written word of God in the conduct of your lives so that people don't have an offense against the word of God. Let them see how the word of God, when it's played out in our lives, makes our lives better for having applied the word of God, having aligned with God. He says, likewise, exhort the young men to be sober-minded, in all things showing yourself to be a pattern of good works, not just occasionally doing something good, but the pattern of your life, the person that you can count on. Isn't it great to have that person in your life that every time you see them, they're the same? There's nothing that's more frustrating than when you have this sort of a friend in your life, and sometimes they're like really awesome friends, and the next time you see them, they don't even acknowledge that you exist. Or it depends upon who they're with. It's like that a lot in the music entertainment industry. You know who Travis Tritt is? Yeah. So, I'm going to tell a story on Travis. So I had written a song called When It Rains, It Pours. It was the first single from Merle Haggard on his Curb record, Blue Jungle. And the song had just come out. And I was on Merle's bus. You know Tanya Tucker? Yeah. Tanya Tucker came on the bus and she told Merle that there's this new artist. His name is Travis Tritt. And he wants to meet you. So Travis comes onto the bus. Merle had no idea who he was. But for Tanya, he said, okay. So Travis comes on the bus, and I'm standing there with Merle. I have Merle's current single, and Merle introduced us. And he was all over me, want me to write songs with him and all this, and just acted like I was the monkey's uncle on Merle Haggard's bus with Merle having his single. But about 3 hours later, we were supposed to get together, a bunch of us, and in a picking circle, and that would happen after a lot of concerts. Anyway, Merle decided to leave, and I didn't get the message. So Steph is sitting here. Steph and I, we went to the hotel where we were supposed to meet for this picking party. We left, but then Merle changed his mind after we had left, and I didn't know it. So we go to the room, and Travis Tritt is in there, the same guy that just 3 hours later was all over me to write with him and all that. But now Merle's not there. So all of a sudden, he was so rude and obnoxious. I'll never forget it. So, Travis, if you're listening to this, straighten up. We need to be the same all the time. Your wife does not deserve you coming home from work and not being the same guy that you were when you left. You leave in the morning, honey, I love you, and you give him a kiss, and you come home in the afternoon, man almighty, life is the worst. I hate my boss, I hate my job, I hate the people I work with. I'm going to fire everybody. And you just need to listen to it. And you, by the way, what are we having for dinner? You know, they don't deserve it. What they deserve is somebody they can count on. Same way with the wife. The man leaves, and in certain situations, and the wife says, I love you, and I hope that you have a nice day. The man comes home and says, it's been a really rough day. I don't care about your day. It changes. And we need to be able to have consistency in the way we treat each other, because it's evidence that Christ is alive and well. And that evidence needs to be rooted at home first. Rooted in our houses. Look what the scripture says. In all things, showing yourself to be a pattern of good works. That means consistent. In doctrine, showing integrity, reverence, incorruptibility. You cannot be moved off the truth of the Word of God that you know. And you're not going to water it down because of the circumstances of the moment. You know the truth of God, and you're going to stand on it consistently. You need to have sound speech that cannot be condemned. That one who is an opponent may be ashamed, having nothing evil to say of you. Then he says, exhort bondservants. In other words, those people that are workers. A bondservant is somebody that chose to be a servant, chose to be a slave. In other words, they are the employees. Okay? They've chosen to serve. Exhort bondservants to be obedient to their own masters, to be well-pleasing in some things. You're reading. All things. Be obedient in all things. I mean, apply that. You guys have jobs in this town, some of you, and think about it. How, it's kind of a joke in Taos. People know it. It's a joke. Everybody jokes about how bad employees are in this town. Talk to any employer in this town and they will tell you the hardest thing is finding somebody to work that will be consistent. And because of the nature of Taos, what it's developed into, workers realize they can treat their employers any way they want, because what are you going to do? Hire somebody else? Don't think so. Like they got you over the barrel, so it's become a joke. Let that not be named among the Christians. We should be a blessing to our employers. It doesn't matter if that employer is a Christian or not, because we're doing what we do as unto the Lord. We're not abominable. We're not lazy. We're not evil beasts. Imagine if an employer has to do your evaluation. Well, John Privet, evil beast. That's not what our employers are supposed to be thinking about us. They're supposed to say, wow, integrity, honor, shows up, does the job that they've been asked to do. They go beyond, and they're an example to other workers, so that when they are with my workers that aren't quite the workers that they are, they influence them in a good way. There is nothing worse than employees that draw people away from being honorable and people of integrity on the job site. And one bad apple can spoil a whole job site. One bad apple coming in there and spreading negativity can make the rest of the people not even want to work right. Look for a place to hide. Let it not be named among you. Exhort bondservants to be obedient, to be well-pleasing in all things, not answering back. Is that an indictment? How do you feel? Not answering back. I mean, the boss says, this is what we're going to do. And said, well, wait a minute. No, none of that. Boss says, this is what we're going to do. But, no buts. Simply do what we're asked to do for the glory of God. Did you think of it that way? Employers, do you think of it that way? The way that you treat your workers represents Christ to them. You cannot mistreat your worker, not pay them properly, or not give them the proper instructions, and then expect something that you never told them about, and then tell them about Jesus. Mistreat them, and then say, hey, you should be going to church. They laugh at you. Are you kidding? That's what was happening here in this church. It was broken because of a poor example of Christ. There was no evidence for information. He says, not answering back, not pilfering. You're on the job site. There's 8 boxes of nails over here. You've done your math. We only need 7 boxes, and I'm working on a treehouse, so I could use that box of nails. I'm just going to take that box. They'll never know. What big deal is it? It's called pilfering. Would you wreck your testimony over a box of nails? Over a box of paper clips? Over some ink pens? Really? Because he says, don't do it. Don't pilfer. And he says this, that they may adorn the doctrine of God our Savior in all things. Adorn the doctrine of God. That means let people see that you are in Christ the way that you operate and whatever you're up to. In all things, adorn, meaning wear it. You know, people in my life told me coming up, all the men that have said to me over the years, plethora, I don't wear my religion on my sleeve. Well, look at this passage, because it says to wear your faith in Christ on your sleeve. Adorn it. Put it on and let people see. God is not calling you or I to be covert Christians in this town. No undercover Christians. There are exceptions to that, but not in this town. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that, denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Listen, if you like to drink beer, hey, fantastic, good for you. But let me ask you this. If it offended somebody, would you put it away? Do you say, well, I got liberty to drink if I want to, but what about the person? What about the lady that gets slapped around by her husband every time he has a couple of beers? And then she sees you, and you got the beers in your hand. She doesn't know how many times you're drinking. You're at an event, and you have beer at the table. You got one beer at the table, just one beer. But then other Christians say, well, that guy's supposed to be a Christian, but how many other beers has he had, and how long is he going to stay there? You see, it's the appearance of evil. You just have to think about what your conduct says to the person that God has put you in that place to represent him. There's no time and no place that we can cut ourselves out of our mission, because our mission is 24/7. It's everywhere we go. God purposely makes us in such a way that people's eyes will be on us. You can't have the attitude that what I do is really none of your business. It actually is their business. God put you there. And your business is to make sure when they are looking at you, they see Jesus. That was why this church was broken. They couldn't tell the Christian from the Cretan. The Bible says, for the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. Now, if you just take that, underline it, circle it, star it, and then whatever you're thinking about doing, whatever habit you may have, just plug it into this passage and ask yourself, can I do this and meet this? This is a requirement of all believers. Can I do this and still meet this? Let's read that one more time. Denying ungodliness, denying worldly lusts, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in the present age. So when you see that's the requirement, let that be the thing you look at before you move on to the next little habit or hobby or side thing you want to do. Verse 13, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people that stand out, that are his ambassadors, that you look at and go, yep, that guy is one of his. We are his special people, and people need to see it before we start telling them about our Savior. Let us give evidence for him. He says, for his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke with all authority, and let no one despise you. Now, we're coming to a very quick halt. Evidence before information. Spring is just around the corner, is it not? You guys don't know that spring's around the corner? It is. It is. As you begin to consider what you're going to plant this year, I would like to make a few suggestions, if you don't mind. Maybe you want to make notes. Number one, I want you to plant 3 rows of squash. Number one, squash gossip. Number two, squash criticism. Number three, squash all divisiveness. And then maybe you could plant 7 rows of peas. How about that? Number one, prayer. Number two, politeness. Number three, perseverance. Number four, preparedness. Number five, purity. And number six, patience. Did I say 7 rows of peas? I meant 6. You can figure out your own row of peas. And then, if you would, plant 7 rows of lettuce. Let us be unselfish and loyal. Let us be faithful to duty. Let us search the scriptures. Let us not be weary in well-doing. Let us be obedient to the Lord in all things. Let us share the truth of Christ in love, and let us love one another as Christ has loved us. And last but not least, don't forget the turnips. Turn up for church services. Turn up for prayer meetings and Bible studies. We got men's Bible studies and women's Bible studies. Turn up with thanksgiving and praise, even when things are difficult. Turn up with thanksgiving and praise to our great God and Savior Jesus Christ. And lastly, make sure your kids turn up for youth group. Jesus loves you all. We are here on a mission. Let's embrace it. Early on this year, let's make a turn. If our walk has been weak and it doesn't really match what we truly believe, if I can't see what you truly believe about God and the way you're living your life, there's something wrong. We're impotent to fulfill our purpose. We have a purpose. Show the world the love of Jesus the Christ. It never says anywhere in here that we're supposed to preach to the world without giving them evidence first. God always gave evidence before he gave information. He proved his love for us. God demonstrated his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Let's demonstrate our faith in Christ by the way we live, and let's set this town on fire for Jesus. Let's watch this church grow this year, not only in number, though it's important, it's the least important, but let's grow spiritually. Let's mature up. Let's fulfill our purpose in Christ.